The Lord continues to lead us, verses 8 through 10 in the psalm. Hear, all my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Incredible passage, incredible calling. It goes from praising him to recognizing he's rescued us and is tempering us to now understand God's going to admonish us and mold and shape us through his word. And our response is open my mouth, Lord, that it might be filled. Indeed, this is a call for us to come now and fellowship with our Lord, both through the preached word and the table. Let us come this day and do just that. Turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and as you're doing that, please locate the outline in your bulletin. Use that to take notes and follow along with me. As far in our study, we've looked at 10 different prophets. We're doing basically a survey through the prophetic corpus, and we've looked at 10. We're going historically, and so we've looked at the previous 10 prophets to Daniel who lived and ministered, and now we're at Daniel, this 11th prophet. And we're going to spend more than a couple weeks on this incredible book. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 will be the the section that we're going to begin with this morning. My intention this morning is simply to give us all an introduction to this book. And then in the coming weeks, we will dive into this chapter, this section that we're reading even this morning as we walk away through this incredible book. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of your King. And as this is the word of our King, let us therefore, out of reverence and respect for him and his word, let us stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of your Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to be entered into the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is for us, your covenant people, to come now to this time of feasting. God, you called us to open wide our mouths. We open them. Lord, feed us richly upon this, your word, that we might indeed fellowship with Christ, that we might be tempered, we might be conformed to the image of our Savior. Lord, we commit this time now to you. Give me grace to preach your word indeed with fidelity, that what is proclaimed would be truth. Lord, that you would use this as a vehicle by which you would mold and shape us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There are times in our lives when we sin against a brother or sister and we're in the place of having to go and say we're sorry. There are other times in our lives where we offend a brother or sister and we literally have done nothing wrong. Yet at those times, we're still not off the hook, are we? Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God does with his people in Daniel. God's people are in exile, a portion of them, and more to come. And they're there because of their own sin and rebellion. When you go back in your minds to Leviticus, I've referenced this many times if we looked at the prophets, rightly so. Leviticus 26, listen to the promise that God gave the nation at its inception. When God organizes people into a nation, this is the promise that God gave not to the individual Jew, but to the corporate Jew, the national Jew, to the king and nation. Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if you do not obey me as a nation and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul hates my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you. And you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. God promised at the beginning of the nation that if the nation, king and nation, rebelled against God, the nation would be handed over to a foreign people. That's exactly what happened. Many years later, God's people, God's king of this nation, king after king, perpetually rebelled against God. So the nation, according to God's word, in fulfillment of God's promise, was sent into exile. Now, ironically, Daniel picks up on this in his prayer. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. We're going to get there eventually. Incredible prayer. In this prayer, notice what he says. Indeed, all Israel, he's praying now corporately, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse, the curse from the law of Moses, Leviticus 26. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers. He's talking corporately. Rulers, us, this nation who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Daniel understood it. Daniel understood the reason why God's people were in exile was because God's people were to blame. Now, individually, God's people were the apple of God's eye. Look at Leviticus 26, 44 through 45 on your own, if you'd like. God says, even though I bring you to a foreign nation, individually, you will be mine. Corporately, I will reject you, but individually, you will be mine. So God's people are in exile because of their own doing. But that didn't stop this nation, this people, from blaming God. This people in the exile wondering, where is God? Why has he done this to me, to us? You know what God does by grace? He gives multiple books, chronicles he wrote, he gave to the people of God in exile. Daniel, he gave to the people of God in exile. Zechariah, Haggai, etc. Ezekiel, in exile. Why? To comfort, to encourage, to help them. Brothers and sisters, God is reigning over people who have something against him, and God comes and makes reconciliation with them through his word. That's the book of Daniel. It's a book of grace. It's a book of encouragement, a book of reconciliation, to get God's people to think biblically and to think according to truth and not to believe the lies that their flesh or the world or albeit even Satan might feed to them. It's our privilege, therefore, in the coming weeks to look at this great book. This morning, again, I simply want to introduce this book to you. So look with me at Daniel chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1 because it gives us our historical framing. Notice verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that would be 605 B.C., the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them, the golden vessels, to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. With that, that gives us our historical background for this book. Now, to look at this background, I want to begin looking at the king that preceded Jehoiakim. We're going to begin with Jehoahaz. Okay, 609, Necho, recall this is all history, most of you know. Necho comes up through Palestine in his desire to oppose the Babylonians who are now recently rising up as a world power. Necho, the Pharaoh, comes up through Palestine. Josiah, the godly king, goes out there. 609 is killed in battle as a judgment against God's people. We've talked about that. Immediately, his fourth-born son, Jehoahaz, becomes king. 2 Kings 23:31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So Jehoahaz becomes king. Fourth-born son, and he only reigns for 3 months. After 3 months, Necho arranges this meeting with him in a Syrian town known as Riblah. And there he treacherously lures him there, takes him captive, and then brings him down in chain to Egypt, where Jehoahaz is then killed or dies. And then he places in his place his second oldest brother, Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 22:34, and Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. That's the king that we're reading about in Daniel. Now, in 609, God's people therefore became a vassal state, in essence, under the Egyptians. But it wasn't a big deal because the Egyptians were so preoccupied with the Babylonians that they pretty much ignored Jehoiakim. So what do you suppose Jehoiakim did? You know, did he call his armies? Did he institute a draft and get the nation ready for warfare? Because eventually they're going to either face the Egyptians or the Babylonians. One of those forces are going to threaten God's people again. You can be sure of that. So what did this king do? Did he get a draft and organize this army? Did he get God's people praying and beseeching God? Do you know what this king did for 3 years? He instituted a draft, but it wasn't for the purpose of defense. He instituted a draft in order for the people of God to build his palace for 3 years. Corvée labor. He wouldn't pay him. So in essence, God's people became enslaved to Jehoiakim as he built his palace. Any of you who saw Braveheart, you remember that scene where the future king is walking in the halls of quarters and his servants are holding a mirror as he walks and he's focusing on his dress while the northern kingdom is burning? That's Jehoiakim. For 3 years, his focus is on acting like a king. In fact, Jeremiah comes and says to this guy, "A great palace doesn't make a king." Do you remember that? Man, you are so messed up. You think because you look like a king, it's going to make you one? You're not. So he did it for 3 years. Then in 605, the Egyptians, fighting against the Babylonians, lost a major battle in Carchemish. You got a map there on your outline. From that battle, then they retreated to Hamath, where they lost another key battle. In fact, from that battle on, Necho was running with his tail tucked, opening up the door wide open for Palestine. All the Palestinian nations at this point had made Egypt their best friend. And because of that, now they were going to be subject to the wrath of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's exactly what happened. Necho ran. Nebuchadnezzar swooped down upon God's people, upon Palestine, conquering, destroying, pillaging, burning, killing, maiming, raping anyone and everyone in his path. He came to Jerusalem, which according to Daniel 1, only place that tells us, Jehoiakim first began with siege warfare. Notice chapter 1, verse 1 again. The third year, 605, of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's the only reference to that. Liberal scholars say, aha, see, Daniel's wrong. No, he besieged it. How long? We don't know, but evidently Jehoiakim was weak-willed, and it didn't last long, because before long he gave up. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. So the vessels were lost. They went to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God, and they're going to come into play later on in this book. But as for Jehoiakim, he now became, and the nation became a vassal nation to Babylon. Now what that means, this is significant. That means that the gods of the Babylonians had to be worshipped in Israel. First thing with a vassal nation, you accepted the gods and the culture of the conquering nation. Secondly, great amounts of taxes would be imposed. So Jehoiakim suffered under that from 605 all the way down. Now in 605, when this happened, one of the first forms of tribute that God's people gave were in the form of their children. Notice with me verse 3 of Daniel 1. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So that's the background of Daniel. They were the first tribute paid to this king. Now, understand, in the ancient world, this was a very common practice. It's known as transporting. Most of you know this. In the ancient world, the way that you dealt with security, the way that you dealt with peace in the conquered lands that you yourself have conquered, was not by throwing in an army and having a standing army there. You couldn't do it. It'd be too costly. You need your army to conquer the next kingdom. What you did is you transported all the wealthy, good-looking, powerful, educated leaders of the land. You just simply reshuffled the ancient world. You took these leaders and put them in this land, and these leaders and put them in that land, and those leaders and put them in that land. You just shuffled the ancient world with the idea that you're not going to die for a land that's not your own. I mean, who are the people who are going to lead a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar? The powerful, the educated, the people who have money, the people who have something to lose, who have lost, who want vengeance. All the weak and the poor, they've moved into the wealthy's house. They're thrilled. Okay, it's the powerful that they got to deal with. So you simply reshuffle them. That's what's going on here. In fact, that's what will go on in 597, the next exile. This one, though, is a little bit different. It's that, but it's more. It's also, just like in the ancient world, a lot of the talent, the culture, the ability of an ancient kingdom, a major kingdom, came from the intelligent, talented children of the people you conquered. You took their kids. You took the best of the best. First group out, the best of the best as kids, and you brainwashed them. They got to be young enough to be impressionable, but old enough to take on the rigors of the study that they're going to have. And that's exactly what was going on with Daniel and his three friends. They were to be brainwashed in the court of Babylon. Just to finish the history real quickly, Daniel's gone. Jehoiakim remained as king. Didn't like it for 4 or 5 years. Hated having to send the money. He didn't care about the foreign gods, but of course he hated having to send that money. And so in 600 BC, the Egyptians won a major battle against the Babylonians, which meant all the locals were happy. So they changed their allegiance back to Necho, to the Egyptians. And so Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was embroiled in his own conflicts in 600. So for 2 years, he sent mercenaries to go basically beat up God's people, harangue them, treat them poorly. But then in 598, Nebuchadnezzar got his act together, settled, quelled all the rebellion, and then he came in force upon Jerusalem. Jehoiakim conveniently died, and that left his son, Jehoiakim, as king. The king immediately, Nebuchadnezzar came, took Jehoiakim back to Babylon and placed Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, the third-born son of Josiah, on the throne, thinking that he had quelled the problems. We're going to pick that up when we look at Ezekiel, because that's the history of Ezekiel. All right, so with that, that's the historical background. Let's look at the dating, the structure of Daniel. Notice with me the dating of Daniel. We begin with the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which puts it at 605. But if you go to Daniel chapter 9, so go to your Bibles, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, you will note another time indicator. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed. So that would be roughly 539 BC. In the first year of his reign, I observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel, around 539, is having a study of God's word, Jeremiah, and there he realized Jeremiah prophesied 70 years for the exile. And it's been about 70 years. So we push the dating of Daniel to the early parts of at least 530s. However, he's healthy and strong and vigorous at this time. So it's believed by most scholars that he lived into the 530s, well into the 530s, possibly 535 and beyond. At this point, he would have been an 85-year-old man at least. Okay, it's believed that Daniel went into exile when he was 12. He would have been a man, so at least 12, most likely 12 to 15 years old. So as a 12 to 15-year-old man, in Jewish culture, that was a man. And as a 12 to 15-year-old man, he was brought into exile, and he served there for another 70 years. He is believed that this book would have been written by him at the end of his service. So it's sort of like Isaiah. Do you remember Jeremiah was written as he went, and that's why it's such a mess to outline. But Isaiah was written after 40 plus years of ministry. It's a literary masterpiece. So is Daniel, by the way. Daniel is a literary masterpiece written by Daniel, presumably towards the end of his life. However, we date Daniel at the beginning of it like we did Isaiah, 740 for Isaiah. Here, 605 for Daniel. But realize, like Isaiah, it's a range. It's 605 all the way down to 535, roughly. Okay? That's the range for Daniel. Notice the structure of this book. Backside of your notes. Notice the structure. The first six chapters of Daniel are simply stories of faith under pressure. Great stories. Stories that our kids hear in Sunday school and they love. Chapter 7 through 12 gets into apocalyptic literature. I love the words of Tremper Longman, quote, "While children resonate with the lessons of Daniel 1 through 6, seasoned biblical scholars scratch their heads over Daniel 7 through 12 with a move from simple stories to obscure apocalyptic visions." And so it is with Daniel. Like Isaiah, this is a literary masterpiece. Would you notice that Daniel, the very structure of Daniel, is a chiasm by virtue of the language chosen? Would you notice Daniel 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a is Hebrew. Daniel 8 through 12 is Hebrew. Daniel 2, 4b through chapter 7 is Aramaic. The significance? Aramaic was the language of commerce, was a language of commerce, an international language in the ancient world. To speak in Aramaic in Daniel's day would be to speak in Greek in Paul's day. It's the lingua franca. It was a language of commerce that Daniel chose to wrote and not just write, but that Daniel structured his book the way that he does is chiastic in its arrangement, giving the focus on this international section, 2 through 7. Okay? Now, would you notice, 1 through 6 are the stories, 7 through 12 is the apocalyptic literature. Okay, so think with me carefully. You put your think cap on. 1 through 6 are the stories. 7 through 12 is the apocalyptic literature, the great prophecies. Liberals believe 7 through 12 could not have been written in 605 or in 530. No way on earth. They believe that 7 through 12 had to have been written either by someone else, if not Daniel, or all of Daniel was written at in the 3rd century BC. Because the prophecies are so specific. They'll grant 1 through 6 could be Daniel, but 7 through 12 could not have been written by this man because it's too specific with regards to the prophecies. We'll look at those. Interesting, though. The Aramaic spans into the second section. It's 2 through not 6, but 7, which tells us the first section and the second section are united. Do you see that? It's beautiful. 2 through 6 is not the breakdown. It's 2 through 7 is the central focus of Daniel. And of this 2 through 7 central focus, would you notice 2 through 7 is also a chiasm? Notice chapter 2 and 7 deals with 4 world empires. Chapter 3 through 6, narratives of a mighty deliverance. 4 and 5, God's judgment on world's rulers. Brothers and sisters, the focus of Daniel is 2 through 7. The focus of 2 through 7 is 4 through 5. And the focus of 4 through 5 is God's judgment on world rulers. In essence, a statement is being made by this simple book to God's people and, because it's an international flavor, to everyone in the world. You mess with God's people, you're messing with God. That's the point. You mess with God's people. Hey, listen, leaders and world conquerors, sprinkled and scattered throughout your kingdom are God's people. Bless them and your nation will be blessed. Curse them and your nation will be cursed. The message still holds true today. Did Daniel understand that as his message? I don't know. But that clearly is, by revelation, God's message. Mess with God's people and you're messing with your life. You will be held accountable. Let world leaders, world religions, and people who would persecute God's people take note. God's gone on record. You'll be held accountable. Pretty amazing. You'll notice that therefore Daniel, structure-wise, contains what is known as progressive parallelism. Actually, that phrase is coined by Hendrickson from Revelation. Progressive parallelism, I got a little quote there from Sinclair Ferguson. I love it. One might liken the structure of Daniel to a spiral staircase, turning around the same central point on more than one occasion, yet rising higher and higher at the same time. Daniel repeats the same history over and over and over. Those 4 kingdoms you're going to read about in chapter 2, we're going to read about them in chapter 7, and we're going to read about them in chapter 11. He just keeps going back and talking about them. Now, in terms of the overall structure, Daniel 1 is the introduction, sets the stage for the rest of what's going to take place in Daniel. Daniel 2 through 7 is world history from God's perspective. Okay? It's God's perspective. And then 8 through 12 is the same history from the perspective of God and his people. It's just a masterpiece. From this, we conclude that the book of Daniel was written by the prophet who bears its name. You can look at the references where it says it's him. In order to proclaim an important message both to the people of God and their oppressors. What is that message? In the coming months, we're going to be looking at those messages. There's many. It's multifaceted. But this morning, let's look at least one of the key themes of the book of Daniel. It's glorious. And to do that, I want you to look with me at 2 different verses. The first verse I want you to look at, the first passage, is Psalm 137. So turn, keep your finger in Daniel, turn back to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was written in the exile by a person in the exile. Let me give you some background. You know, if you lose your job in our world, if you get cancer, if a bitter providence comes your way, your world can be rocked pretty severely. But yet, if you step back one step, you realize you still have the same home, and you still live in a wonderful nation, and you still have family members and support groups. You've got a lot at your disposal. So yes, while cancer and the loss of a job and conflict, name it, tragedy can rock our world, I want you to think for a moment what it would have been like to have been the people of God in the exile. Not only was your world rocked, but the entire world. I mean, at least today, whatever thing you're facing today, you still have support. You still have a nation that's a decent nation. You still have this and that. You've got a lot of things. These people watched many of which watched their parents or their brothers or their sisters be brutally vanquished, ravished. They watched the temple be destroyed. They watched their nation get overturned. They watched their entire, everything that they considered to be their world was turned upside down. You realize that? I mean, you're going to Babylon in chains, and the last thing you remember of Jerusalem is the smoke billowing out of the temple. This is 586, obviously. Billowing out of the temple. Dead bodies, according to Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the like who prophesied, dead bodies heaped up everywhere. You remember your dad's execution, your mom's death, your sister's rape, and you're alone. And you're brought to this foreign land and expected to now live. What would be going through your mind? And then you add to that, the ancient world, gods were tied up to the nations. And so it was believed that God was behind Israel. So if Israel's turned over, that means God's been turned over. God's been vanquished. God is a weak God. Look with me at Psalm 137. With that in your mind, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. You got to imagine these people being taken in exile, and they finally get to the rivers of Babylon, and at that moment of the day, their oppressors said, take a break. So they sat down, and they just wept. And there they began talking about Zion and remembering the awful, X-rated things that they saw that just took place. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs. So in essence, they took a break, and their captors said, sing us a song. Now you can't say no. You say no, you're dead. In fact, there's ancient literature that demonstrates that this was a typical thing that the Babylonians did. It's not talking about Jews, but it's talking about another vanquished foe. The Babylonians made them sing. There's an inscription in one of the temples that was uncovered, an archaeological find, of this description of the Babylonians forcing people to play and sing as they were just brought back. And that's exactly what we're reading here. Say, sing, for their captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then the psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can you sing the Lord's song when he gave you cancer? How can you sing the Lord's song when your child dies in a car wreck? How can you sing the Lord's song when what you call precious, he destroys? That's what they're dealing with here, brothers and sisters. That's a serious question. And one we have got to answer. How can, think of it, Habakkuk gave us a new song. Remember we talked about this group, chapter 3? It's Psalm 151, right? I teased that way. It's the 151st psalm. It's a psalm that Habakkuk wrote so God's people would have something to sing when they were in exile. Well, guess what? God's people were forced to sing. And their first response was, I ain't singing Habakkuk 3. How can we sing? How can we praise a God who did this to me? That's Daniel. Daniel's answer, God's answering that question to his people. That's what this book's about. It's the first installment of God's response to a people suffering a world-shattering trial and difficulty and bitterness. It's Daniel. God comes and teaches. Now, with that, look with me at Daniel chapter 2. We're just going to look at one of the various and sundry messages God gives his people here. And this is a major theme of this book that God gives. Notice Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a huge stature, magnificent in its design, awe-inspiring in its size. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of a mixture of iron and clay. As the king watched, a strange stone arose and destroyed the massive statue, which is where our passage picks up. So Daniel is now proclaiming the dream. He's not interpreting at this point. He's simply proclaiming it. Notice with me verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What an odd dream. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel just told it to him. We're going to study this when we get there. I want you to look now further down. Look at the interpretation of this section of the dream. Notice verse 44. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation trustworthy. What's God's message here to Nebuchadnezzar? What's God's message here to his people? It's incredible. It's simply this. God's kingdom that you just witnessed, Psalm 137, as we remembered Zion, that kingdom that you remember being overturned, that health that you lost, that good life that was destroyed, what you had that was so precious that you remember it being just taken from your hands, was not an accident. Yay, get this. This is life-changing for God's people. It was part of God's bigger plan. Again, we look back upon the exile, and for those of you who don't know the history, and just here, 605, 597, 586, three different exiles. We go, woohoo, three exiles, whatever. Do you understand that for these people, their world was turned upside down? We look at it and go, not a big deal. I mean, God was building his church. Yeah, no biggie. Do you understand that would not have been the perspective of God's people? But then God comes and breaks out of the darkness this incredible light. Breaks into the darkness, this incredible light, saying, do you understand? In your humility, I'm building my kingdom. In your weakness, I am making my kingdom strong. In your lack, I am filling up that which is lacking. Do you understand this incredible message? God is not off the throne. God, as a deity, was not vanquished by the Babylonian gods. God reigns. He reigns supreme. And this good God who loves you, who holds you tender and near to his heart, is working even this tragedy to his glorious purpose and end. Isn't that incredible? The question is, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The question is, will you stubbornly cling to God in faith? Or will you question his providence? 12th century, it is said that the king of Portugal, Alfonso, essentially said that if God had consulted him when he created the world, he would have done a much better job than God did in flinging the stars into space. He says that. He says, you know, if I were king, if God had consulted me, it would have looked a lot better than it looks right now. I can tell you that much right now. Can you imagine that arrogance? Like, I didn't say it as a joke. He meant it. Can you imagine the arrogance of actually thinking you could do better at creating the stars and putting them where they hang, where they are in space? Can you imagine the arrogance? Brothers and sisters, you don't have to imagine it. You and I live it all the time. I mean, how arrogant is it? That's just the stars. How arrogant is it that you and I can look at God and say, if God had consulted me, I would have ordained his providence in a different way? Same thing. In fact, it's worse because we know better. It's worse because when I'm talking about stars and planets, we're talking about the intricacies of God's providence in the life of people. But we have the arrogance and the gall in the midst of our trial to look at God and say, if you had consulted me, God, I would have contrived a better plan than you. Brothers and sisters, that's the flesh. And I understand the flesh. I am fleshly. This is very natural, and it's normal. And when trial comes and you do that, don't be shocked. Be real before God. We talked about that last week with Habakkuk. God doesn't want your games. He doesn't want your flowery speech. He wants your heart. He wants you. So be real. But brothers and sisters, let's step one step back from our flesh. And if we can, cling to God with a stubborn faith, which says, think of it. The earth next to the sun is as nothing. The sun next to Canis Majoris. If Canis Majoris were a golf ball, you couldn't see the sun next to it. That's how small the sun would be. And if the sun wouldn't be anything to Canis Majoris, what's the earth to the Canis Majoris? And if the earth is nothing, what are you? And yet God, in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness, has orchestrated from before time began your life and the contingencies of it, which includes your present difficulties. You got to cling to that God in faith and know while today you don't understand, that's okay. You do understand that God's a good God and he is using this to advance his kingdom. That's the book of Daniel. That's the shout that breaks out over the moaning and the crying of God's people by the rivers of Babylon to say, our God reigns. Let the peoples rejoice. And our God reigns who loves you. Loves you individually before time began, set his love upon you. That God reigns, is working all things for your welfare, not for calamity, Jeremiah, to give you a future and a hope. Wow. That's the message of the book of Daniel. The question is, will we trust it? Trust him. I want to close with a quote of Ferguson. In the final analysis, the great issue may be one that surfaces in Daniel itself. In the questions, do we have a God who knows and rules the future? Do we have a God who reveals his secrets to his people? Do we have a God who delivers men from burning furnaces? I hope you see from Daniel, the answer to all of that is yes. Hey, anyone can trust to God when things are good. The greatness of God is seen when we believe him when things are bad. Let us stubbornly cling to God, to the glory and praise of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible book, incredible feast that's before us in the coming weeks. I can't wait. We can't wait to look at this book together. Father, we ask that you would do more than just impress upon us the news, the history, the truths of Daniel, but that, Father, these truths would transform us, change the way we think, influence and therefore direct and guide our thoughts, our desires, our inclinations, our activities. We have many times confessed, O God, that the greatest atheists that live in the land today inhabit the church. We who should know better are so quick to not believe. God, we believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. And through your word, through the teaching of your word and the fellowship with you and your word or with your people, we pray you do the work of grace of transforming us to the image of Christ, that we might be vessels for your glory and praise in good and in bad. God, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.